book of 1 Peter. Where we've been studying the past several weeks, months, I guess. Nah, it hadn't been a year. I don't think. It'll be the rest of the year, without a doubt.
I don't know.
The year's only a month away. What's that?
January 23rd.
Oh, well.
We can make it a year.
I can't help it. You see, I thought we were going into chapter 4 tonight, but we're not. Surprise, surprise. Because there are a couple of verses in chapter 3 that I would really like for us to give a little more attention to, because we kind of passed over them in dealing with the identity of the spirits in prison and so on. But we don't want to neglect verses 20 and 21. I tell you what let's do. Let's read 1 Peter 3. We'll begin in verse 18. Verse 18, for Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Holy Spirit. This is the atonement verse. This deals with Christ suffering for our sins, for everyone's sins, for all men, all sins, for all time. The just for the unjust, it was substitutionary, the righteous for the unrighteous, and the purpose that he might bring us to God. Because we were alienated from God, we were far from God, we were lost. In fact, he had to come get us. Because that's the whole idea here, that he might bring us to God. The idea is someone who actually leads us. He had to come get us. We were wandering in the woods, lost. You know, spiritually speaking. He had to come find us. He had to come get us and bring us to God. He opened our eyes. Speaking of Christ being put to death in the flesh, we spoke about that a good bit. He died physically, not spiritually, resurrected, quickened by the Holy Spirit. So that's a great atonement verse right there. By which also he went, preached to the spirits in prison, which at some time were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism does also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then you get to verse 22, which is the ascension verse, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. So we dealt with the spirits in prison. I think we dealt with that enough. But we did not deal with verse 20 and 21, when the Bible speaks about when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few people, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism does also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I want to deal with these verses in verse 20 and 21. Speaks of, you know, the days of Noah, but a couple of statements in particular, like verse 20, eight souls were saved by water, and then verse 21, the like figure, even now baptism saves us. Even now does baptism save us. So I want to look at these verses a little bit, because they have been misused, misquoted, ripped out of context by folks who teach the doctrine of baptismal regeneration. Baptismal regeneration is the belief, the theological belief, that we are saved washed, cleansed, our names added to the book of life. We are regenerated by water baptism. And you might be surprised how many groups actually teach baptismal regeneration or their own form of baptismal regeneration. The largest denomination of them all, Roman Catholicism, teaches baptismal regeneration. What you might be surprised to know is that some of its offshoots, like the Anglican Church, nowadays known as the Episcopal Church, has its own form of baptismal regeneration, as do the Lutherans. Even though they have their own little unique take and twist, they also teach a form of baptismal regeneration, as does many in the Calvinist, what they call Reformed churches. They have their own view of baptismal regeneration. And then you've got some that most of us are familiar with, the Churches of Christ, the United Pentecostal Church, which teaches not only you have to be baptized to be saved, but you've got to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ to be saved. The Churches of Christ, not only do you have to be baptized to be saved, but you've got to be baptized by them. No other baptism is valid. And then there are some of the cults. Mormons teach baptismal regeneration. They have their own take on it. So quite a few groups. There's quite a few charismatic churches, surprisingly, that teach if you're not baptized, you're not saved. And this verse, or these two verses, excuse me, is some of the ammunition that they use. Notice they were saved by water. They were saved by water. So if you haven't been water baptized, according to them, you have not been saved. Now, they make an argument here, but when you combine this or these passages with a few others that aren't plucked at random, but are verses that they use to buttress this argument, you can make a pretty good argument. You actually can. So, Acts 2:38. The preaching of Peter on the day of Pentecost. Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the Holy Ghost. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission. Remission means to forgive, basically. That's what it means, for the forgiveness of sin. So, does water baptism then wash away our sins? If it does, then do you have to be baptized again if you sin again? I mean, some of us are going to be getting baptized a whole lot if that's the case. You're not going to be able to go a day without getting water baptized. It's going to be like more often than you shower and bathe, you're going to need to be water baptized. Or when Peter was preaching Acts 2:38 to the Jews there, when he was preaching this day of Pentecost sermon, was he talking about water baptism, repent and be baptized, everyone he knew, in the name of Jesus Christ? Was he talking about water baptism being a fruit of repentance, of true repentance? You see, as a Jew, you get baptized in the name of Jesus. You have broken with the old way. And you have declared, "I am a disciple of Jesus Christ." Water baptism in many cultures of the world. See, here in America, people shrug their shoulders. No big deal. It's just a rite. It's just a ritual. It don't mean a whole lot. There's two big dangers we face in dealing with the subject of water baptism. One, we make it more important than it is. But two is that we make it less important than it is.
Amen.
And the truth is in the in-between. You can't make it less important than what it is because Jesus required it. You go, you make disciples of all nations, and you baptize them. Matthew 28, Mark 16, we know that water baptism is a commandment and an ordinance, so it is not to be neglected. Does it save us? Is it necessary for salvation? Well, I like what Spurgeon says. It's necessary for obedience.
Amen.
If Christ commanded it, then we are to obey.
Amen.
Yes, Miss Linda.
I know the Roman Catholic Church talks about baptism and how you must be baptized. It's important. But they don't even baptize.
Well, they sprinkle.
They truly don't. They say it's baptism.
Right.
But it's really not even baptism.
Well, quite a few of the denominations sprinkle. And then there are others that pour. You know, like the Presbyterian Church, they pour a little water over you. But some sprinkle. But they consider that baptism, and they consider it a sacrament. In Roman Catholicism, you sprinkle a child, that's it. They saved. They going to heaven. Yes, sir. Well, yeah. Let's get a microphone to David.
So correct me if I'm wrong, but my understanding of the Greek etymology, because the word baptism comes from a Greek word,
bapto,
it means immersion.
That's correct.
So when you say I got baptized, you're saying I got immersed.
That is correct.
I bring this up to some people who, you know, maybe didn't know that before, and I think if people knew that was the truth, then it would change a lot of minds. But it's different because I visited France earlier this year. I was there for 4 months. Places full of witchcraft, but I was in France and I was staying with a Catholic family, and you know, I asked one of the people there, one of the members of the family, have you accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior? And he told me, well, there are a lot of names, you know, there's Mary and Peter and Paul. And I'm like, dude, you're missing the entire point of this whole book. And we laugh about it, but it's very sad because that's actually the case of the whole country.
There's a lot of darkness, you're right.
But one of the people there, you know, he was very spiritual, even for a Catholic person. Yeah, he was more open to listening. We went to the pool, and I showed him, hey, this is how, you know, we baptize people in a pool. And he was uncomfortable with it because it's a cultural thing for them, you know, that is hard. They don't want to go against the grain of their entire culture, I guess. Yeah. And that's what it is. They're locked into the traditions.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, the Greek bapto or baptizo, to baptize, means to plunge, to dip, to immerse. That's what it means. When Jesus was eating with his disciples, what we call the Last Supper, and he dipped the bread into the bowl of olive oil, and he said, who I give this sop to, you know, that's the bread dipped in olive oil, whoever I give this to, that's the one who's going to betray me. He gave it to Judas. But the word dip, dip is baptizo or bapto. He baptized the sop. You know, he didn't sprinkle a little olive oil on it, but he dipped it. That's what it means, to dip, to plunge, to immerse. And there are many parts of the world when you are baptized, it is a profound statement. We've lost, I think, the meaning of the symbol here in the United States because it's become a meaningless ritual, you know, for the most part. We're going to have Mina Navisa here in just a couple of weeks. Let me tell you, in their culture, when you get baptized, you know, they grow up in Iran, you're a Muslim. The minute you get baptized, they paint a target on you, and you are marked for death. You are marked for death because you are an apostate. And water baptism is when you turn your back on Islam. You turn your back and on and every other falsehood, and you declare Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior, and I'm identifying him in his death, burial, and resurrection. Water baptism is important. Is it what saves us? Well, if it's what saves us, then we're going to have to get baptized a whole lot more than what we have been. But, you know, when Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, you'll receive the Holy Spirit. He's talking about become a Christian, follow Christ. Water baptism would be the fruit of repentance. It would be the actions that a genuine disciple of Christ makes. You know, it's not just you shrug your shoulders and say, oh, yeah, well, you know, I'll be a Christian. No, when you're water baptized, you're saying, I belong to Christ. I'm going to follow him. Yes, sir. We'll get you a microphone.
Hey, I had a question. Do you know how people get around the thief or the sinner on the cross?
That's the fly in the ointment, right?
Yeah,
there.
Because how would he be saved and see Jesus in paradise?
They don't like you to bring that up.
Yeah.
Yeah, they don't like you to bring that up at all. Thief on the cross, Jesus welcome, said, I'll see you. You'll be with me today in paradise. So that's when they grumble and look down. And of course, what they will generally tell you is that was before the cross, that the thief died before the cross. But, man, Christ died first. They had to break those guys' legs. Christ was already dead. So, you know, it kind of negates their argument. But besides, was there another hand? No, okay. Besides that, Acts 2:38, he that believeth, Mark 16, it was another passage they like to cite. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. So you got to believe and you got to be baptized in order to be saved. Well, what do you have to do to be lost? The rest of the verse says, he that believeth not shall be damned. So he that believeth not shall be damned. It doesn't say he that believeth not or isn't baptized. You know, you can be baptized and still be lost. In fact, you can get baptized at every church in the city and be lost. Because that's not what's going to save you. Go ahead, Dave. We'll get you a microphone. Microphone. Pass them around. Take one down. Pass them around.
The analogy I would use would be he who gets on the plane and has bought a ticket will get there. Well, what if you get on a plane and you didn't buy a ticket? Okay, you still get there. It's the plane that does it, not the ticket. So it's the believing that does it, not the baptism.
All right, I'd like for you to turn with me to another passage. After he said that, I want you to look with me. Keep your finger right here, but look with me to John's Gospel, chapter 3. Keep your finger, I'm coming back. But John's Gospel, chapter 3. We're talking about how the water saved them. They were saved by water. Does water save us? John 3. And, you know, this is the account of the Lord speaking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a Pharisee, but he is one of the good guys, genuine, pious, sincere. Not all Pharisees were, you know, the proud, legalistic kind that Jesus rebukes in Matthew 5 and Matthew 23. But you have here Nicodemus, a sincere man. This man who came to Jesus by night, verse 2 says, a ruler of the Pharisees, and he said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, because no man can do these miracles that you're doing unless God be with him. Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus says, how can a man be born when he's old? Can I go back into my mother's womb and be born a second time? Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto you, you have to be born again. But notice verse 5, because this is a big gun that the baptismal regeneration crowd uses. John 3:5. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit. You've got to be born of water, born of the Spirit. What in the world is he talking about? Is he talking about water baptism? You'll notice it doesn't mention the word baptism. It just says you have to be born of water and born of the Spirit. What could he mean by this? Well, let me give you a couple of the traditional views of this particular passage. First of all, whenever you're confronted with a verse that seems to contradict everything else you've read in the scriptures, you go back to what we know for sure about being saved. How does a person get saved? Well, what washes away our sins? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Right? Whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Doesn't say anything about the necessity of being water baptized, but whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3, verse 36 says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. John 3:36. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So, how about Brother Dave quoted Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. How are you saved? By grace are you saved, through faith, the Bible says. And that's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, lest any man should boast. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Not of works, lest any man should boast. You could consider water baptism perhaps a work. It's a work of obedience if you are saved. But if you're not saved and you think that it's going to get you saved, then it's just a ritual. How about Romans 10, verses 9, 10, and 11? If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. No mention of water baptism there. Thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness. With the heart man believes unto righteousness. Faith equals righteousness in the sight of God. Faith in God, faith in Christ, faith in his resurrection, his substitutionary atonement. Faith equals righteousness in the eyes of God. With the heart man believes unto righteousness. With the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Romans 10:13. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord and is baptized? No, just whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now here's another important passage to consider. Acts 16 and verse 30 and 31. Remember the Philippian jailer? He came and he got before Paul and Silas and he said, "What must I do to be saved?" Number one, you got to be water baptized, Paul said. Is that what he said? No, Acts 16:31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved and your house. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved and your house. So, none of these verses we just mentioned, none of them mention necessity of water baptism, but they all teach us the same thing. That our faith in Christ, faith in what he did on the cross, that's what saves us. Faith in Christ saves us. So the first thing you do when you're confronted with verses like John 3:5, okay, I know I'm saved by faith. So what does this possibly mean? Here's what a couple of the traditional views are regarding John 3:5. That the idea of being born by water has to do with a person's natural birth. That it speaks of the amniotic fluid that surrounds a child. You have to be born physically, but being born physically is not enough. You notice he says in the very next verse, verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That's equated with being born of water. You're born of the flesh, that's flesh. But it's not enough to get you into heaven. You have to be born again. You have to be born of the Spirit. So, that is probably the most prominent view as to what John 3:5 is referring to. You're born physically, but you got to be born again, born spiritually. A second view has some merit as well, that being born of water and by the Spirit actually both refer to the same thing. They're just different aspects of the same spiritual birth, that you got to be born again, born from above. So when Jesus is telling Nicodemus that he has to be born of water and the Spirit, he's not telling him, he's not speaking of literal water here, but he's speaking of the washing of water by the Word. He's speaking here of the washing, the cleansing that takes place by the Word of God. The Bible uses washing like this several times to refer to spiritual cleansing that comes by the Word of God. For instance, John 15, Jesus tells his disciples, "Now you are clean through the Word that I have spoken unto you." You're clean through the Word. There's a cleansing, a washing that comes through the Word. You know it yourself. You read the Bible, it starts cleaning you up. It'll clean up your mind, your thoughts, your confusion. You'll want to cast off the old dirty rags of sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 also is one of those interesting passages. The verses, I believe it's verses 8, 9, 10, speak about all the things that'll send you to hell. You know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived. Fornicators and idolaters and adulterers and homosexuals and covetous, sodomites, thieves, drunkards, abusers, swindlers. They're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. But he says in 1 Corinthians 6:11, "And such were some of you." You used to be like that. You were like that. But. You are washed. You are washed. You are sanctified. You are justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Not by water baptism, but through Christ himself. So the Bible uses that kind of terminology, washing, cleansing, often to speak about the Word of God and the work that it does in our lives. Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it by the washing of water by the Word. The washing of water by the Word. Ephesians 5, 25. So, the Word. There is a washing and a cleansing and so on. At Titus 3:5 is yet another passage we could mention. "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit." There's the washing. So I think both of these views are meritorious. They both hold water. And yet there's another view. There can be another view that we could consider as well, that when Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus here, some believe that Nicodemus was already a disciple, but he was a disciple of John the Baptist. No, Nicodemus was a good man, a godly man, a devout man, and that he was perhaps, again, you can't prove that he was a disciple of John the Baptist, but what did John the Baptist do with those who came to him? He told them to repent, and they were baptized. It was a baptism of repentance. So it's possible that he was baptized already by John's baptism. Now, we're talking about John the Baptist. And Jesus was speaking to him that even that was not enough. He had to be born again by the Spirit of God. The fact that he was baptized sincerely, baptized by John the Baptist. There don't come no better than John the Baptist. You could be baptized by the greatest who ever lived, but unless you're born again, you're not going to heaven. So, you know, that's another view that holds some water too, you know. So, water baptism is an act of obedience that we render to Christ, We do not believe it saves us. We do not believe it washes us from our sins. But it is an open declaration to all the world that we belong to Christ, that we are his disciple. Just like when those Jews on the day of Pentecost, if they were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, let me tell you, they were breaking with the old ways of Judaism. Like the Muslims who come to Christ, if they are baptized, they are breaking with the old ways, the old life, the old religion. And we too, when we are baptized, we ought to recognize it's not meaningless, it's not an empty ritual. It's a declaration to all the world that we belong to Christ. We are his. And we don't look at water baptism as something that has saving efficacy. It doesn't save us. Y'all awake? I would like for you to turn back with me, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 3. So, in 1 Peter 3, while Peter says few, that is, verse 20, eight souls were saved by water, even Peter denies that's something that has a saving effect, because he says in the very next verse, it's a figure. Verse 21, the like figure whereunto even baptism does also now save us. And he says, look, it's not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. A figure, a symbol, a form, a sign, a representative. Antitupos is the Greek word. So it's figurative. Water baptism is figurative. And as we know, Romans chapter 6, those of you who were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Remember, the Bible tells us that it's Christ that we're baptized into Christ. He died, he was buried, and he resurrected from the grave. So baptism is symbolic of that. We too died. And what do you do with a dead person? Well, you sprinkle a little dirt on them, you know. No, you pour a little dirt on them. No, you bury them. So baptism is burial. We are buried with him in baptism. So here's the great picture. Just as Christ was buried, so we are buried. Buried in the waters of baptism. That's a symbol of being buried in the earth. But then raised out of the waters, because the old person, the idea is the old person you were died and is buried. But what's resurrected is a brand new person in Christ. And of course, we've said it before, it's an outward declaration or symbol of a great inward spiritual truth. Because being baptized won't save you. But Christ will cleanse you, wash you, forgive you, change you, transform you. You will be a new creation in Christ Jesus when you trust him and believe on him. Obviously, when it speaks here of how baptism saves us, or people take it to mean baptism saves us, notice with me in verse 20. Y'all still hanging with me? Eight souls were saved by water. Well, here's my question. Were they saved by water, or were they saved by the ark? The water was destroying everybody, and the water would have destroyed them too if they wouldn't have got in the ark. Right? I mean, the water was death. The water was destruction. The water was judgment. But instead of being saved by water, really they were saved through the water. And they were saved through the water how? By being in the ark. Dave, we'll start with you.
Yeah, the word that's translated by is dia, which can also be through.
That's correct.
And it makes much more sense to say they were saved through the water.
That is correct. They were saved through the water.
I was wondering if maybe you might think they were saved by the water if you consider that time and the danger that they were living in being around a world that was so wicked, God had to destroy it. In that sense, maybe the water, they were saved by water. I don't know.
Yeah, they were saved through the water, or, you know, the water would have killed Noah and his family, just like it killed everybody else. But it's the ark. I tell you what, you know, Noah's ark is actually a type of Christ. It really is a type of Christ. And keep your finger here again, but I want you to look with me just a little bit back to the book of Hebrews chapter 11. And let's read a verse or two over here. Hebrews 11, this is the great faith chapter, you know, the heroes of faith. The roll call of faith. I want to read verse 7. Hebrews 11 and verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. You could spend a great deal of time just right here in verse 7, but what I would like to point out is that God spoke to Noah. He found grace in the eyes of God, Genesis 6 says. Noah was a godly man. He was warned by God of a cataclysm that was to come. God gave him instructions. He moved with fear, moved with a holy reverence for God, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. He didn't prepare water for the saving of his house, but he prepared an ark that would save him and his family, by the which he condemned the world and became heir. Now notice this too. This is interesting. He became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Remember, we were talking about how the Old Testament saints were saved by faith? How Abraham, Romans 4, was saved by faith? Abraham believed God. It was counted to him for righteousness. Well, notice what it says about Noah. He was an heir of the righteousness which comes by faith. Noah was saved by faith. His faith motivated him, moved him to obey God and build this ark. I mean, the ark typifies Jesus Christ, and it illustrates. I mean, it does illustrate how Christ saves, how God saves. I mean, you can think about it in several ways. Like, for instance, the ark was God's idea. That was God's idea. It was his chosen means to save Noah, actually to save the whole human race that would be represented by Noah and his family. But so it was God's chosen means. So Christ is God's chosen means of saving mankind. Right? There's no other way to be saved. That appointment that God would save the world through Christ was made long before the world began. He was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, according to the Bible. So the ark was God's idea, all of it, its size, its dimensions, everything that went into it, that was God's idea. And so God's plan of salvation was Christ, and that from the foundation of the world. Not only was it God's idea, but can we also mention this, that the ark was the only way to be preserved in all the world. The one way to be preserved from judgment, you better get in the ark. That's like Christ as well. Christ is God's exclusive means of salvation. There is no other way. You could say, well, you know, I bet you if I climb the tallest mountain on the earth, well, according to the Bible, the water covered the tallest mountains on the earth. Dave? Oh, we got two Daves. That's right. Well,
and it wasn't good enough to just hang around nearby the ark. People say, "Oh, I go to church." No, you had to get in the ark. It's not enough to hang around by Christ. You got to get in Christ.
Good point. I'm going to call you Old Dave. Just because it makes me feel better about myself.
You know, this idea of climbing the tallest trees to survive the water, this is actually an idea in a very popular fiction novel in the Twilight series. That's where the werewolves come from. They actually climbed the trees to the highest and they survived the water. And, you know, as your eyes become more opened, you see these contradictions to the Word of God and a lot of the media around us. But this is a specific one that talks about the flood.
Yeah, the in Genesis 6, I believe it mentions that the highest mountains were under, 15 cubits of water. So, that's the tallest mountain peaks in the world. So everything got covered with water. You say, yeah, but you know what? I could build my own boat. I build my own boat. Yeah. Well, that's like some people who say they can save themselves. You know, I'm a good person. My good works is going to save me. My own... Yeah, well, God had one means to be saved in Noah's day, one way to escape a cataclysmic judgment, and today there's one way to be saved, and that Jesus said, I am the way. I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. Dave?
He just mentioned the word cataclysmic. Cataclysmos is reserved for the flood. That's the only thing that's ever referred to by that name.
Yeah, the Bible in Genesis... It talks about the flood as a cataclysm. In Genesis chapter 7, it says, not only did the heavens pour out, but the fountains of the deep were broken up. So you had something happened in Noah's flood. I'm sure David is much more adept at this than I am. But, you know, from my understanding... You know what happens in the earth? We live down here in the south where everything is sinking. And no matter what they do, it seems like, you know, to try and preserve the land and all that, the ground itself is sinking. And some believe it's because they sucked all the oil out from underneath Louisiana and the ocean, and that's got something to do with it, as those big pockets are gone and the earth is settling down on top of them. Maybe there's some merit to that. But imagine this. In Noah's flood, my understanding is, Dave, that the fountains of the deep, that there were waters perhaps under the earth itself that erupted all over the world. And that would cause not only the continents to form, because it would break apart all the firmament, just be destroyed, and it would cause perhaps the earth to sink, and then you got the torrents from above. Nobody's boat is going to survive. And the only way the ark survived is because God had his hands on it. Otherwise, it too would have been destroyed. You know what battering the ark had to take? Can you imagine what's going on? The cataclysm taking place. I mean, the whole earth being destroyed. The earth from below exploding. Waters from above pouring. Imagine the stuff floating around. You just go take a boat ride in the Mississippi River and you take your life in your hands because of logs and debris and all kinds of stuff floating down the river. I hit a log one time, punched a big old hole in the bottom of my boat. Barely made it to the dock in time. Imagine the stuff that was floating around then. Only God's preservation kept the ark intact. But consider this too. Consider this too. That ark took a beating. That everybody that was inside of it would have taken. It took a beating. And they were made safe inside the ark, just like Christ, who took the punishment, who took the beating, who took the scourging, who took the thorn, the crown of thorns, who he took what we would have got. Amen. Just like the ark took what they would have got had they not been inside of it. So again, you know, it typifies Christ. It is a picture, an illustration of Christ. Yes, sir.
Have you heard about the proportions of the ark being similar to the proportions of the ships that we build nowadays?
I have heard that, yeah. I have.
And so a lot of people, I like to tell people about that whenever they say the Bible is old-fashioned, because we know that it's actually futuristic. It'll be here long after the world has passed away.
Yes. Yes, that the dimensions of the ark were actually, I wouldn't say it was copied by modern naval architecture, but they wound up using similar proportions. Yeah. Nowadays, of course, they're building ships that are so big that
the cruise ships over there in Miami.
Some of those ships are enormous. Yeah. You know, I want to mention something else. How Christ is typified by the ark. Noah's entrance into the ark was voluntary. And his family's entrance into the ark was voluntary. They chose to go into the ark. They had a choice to make. You can go in or you can stay out. And we have a choice too. Believe on Christ or not. Receive Christ or not. I just see many ways in which the ark typified Christ. It's voluntary. God did not force Noah into the ark. He did not force him. He did not force Noah to obey him. He did not force Noah to worship him. And God won't force you either. Noah preached. The Bible tells us, 2 Peter, that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. We know he preached for a long time, whether it was 120 years or 55 to 75 or however long he preached. We know he was a preacher of righteousness, but you know what he didn't do? He didn't go knock people unconscious and drag them into the ark. Their entrance into the ark would have been strictly voluntary. I guess Noah would have been considered a failure nowadays, you know. And then, just a last thought. Entrance into the ark was free. There was no admission charge. But at the same time, it cost Noah everything. And that's like Christ too. It cost Noah everything. You know, he had to prepare this enormous ark. However many years it took while it was in preparation, you know what it cost him? It cost him a normal life. He did not have a normal life like everybody else had. You know, I just want to be like everybody. Well, he couldn't be like everybody else. No, you're building an ark. Your life is going to be different from everybody's. And so while it was free admission, yet it cost him everything. And the same thing is true with us in our serving of Christ, because you know what? You're not going to be like everybody else. You're not going to be like everybody else in the world, and I got news for you. You're not going to be like everybody else that calls themselves Christians. Because if you are a genuine disciple of Jesus Christ, you don't act like the world. Go ahead, brother.
And one other little way that it's a type of Christ is that once you got in the ark, it was completely self-contained. You didn't need anything from outside the ark. It was all in there.
Everything was there. Yep, Christ is everything. And I guess we could also consider the fact that once they all got in the ark, the Bible says God closed them in. He shut the door. God shut the door. You know what that meant? Not only could other people not get in, but it meant that they were safe and secure right there. They were safe and secure. Just like I believe we are safe and secure in Christ. I don't go to bed at night worrying whether I lost my salvation or not. I'm very secure in my salvation. I believe there is such a thing as apostasy. And yet at the same time, I believe that that which we've committed to Christ, he will keep, and he will preserve us unto the day of his coming. And that we need not fear. Anthony, you got a comment or a question?
I suppose apostasy could be like if you decided to jump off the boat. You couldn't get back on.
Yeah, that's right. You're gone then. That'd be like, I remember years ago, Diane and I were crossing the Gulf of Mexico in one of those cruise ships, and I was standing on the back of the deck late at night. It's a beautiful sight to see, because on this particular night, all the luminous plankton, whatever that is, that turns everything like a fluorescent green, it was behind the ship. It was beautiful. We out in the middle of the Gulf of Mexico, but I couldn't help thinking, you know, if you fell off of this boat, you would never be found. I mean, you would be gone forever. Anything you drop overboard in the middle of the Gulf of Mexico is gone forever. It's never going to be found again. And, but you know, you'd pretty much have to do that on purpose. Unless you're taking selfies, you know, then. And that's just plain ignorance there. You know. Go ahead, Ryan.
If I can go back to something, a scripture that was quoted earlier by Brother Dave, the old Brother Dave. That, you know, it's that whole chapter states exactly what we believe. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone.
That's right.
Well, you know, I've got a copy of the doctrines of Catholicism. Not the little thing that they give to the people. I've got the one the priests have that they teach from. And it says, it reveals very clear, they reject that passage in Ephesians.
Fact, they declare, let him be Anna.
That's right. It says in there, and I quote, if anyone says they can be saved by grace through faith alone, apart from the sacraments, which is works, let him be anathema.
Yeah.
And then it goes on to say, if anyone says that they can be saved by grace through faith alone, apart from what we know as communion, which they call what? That's right. It says again that you're anathema.
Yeah.
If you, the Councils
of Trent, I believe that's what they were.
And then finally, and worst of all, they say, if anyone says they can be saved by grace through faith apart from the intercession of Mary, let him be anathema. You know how strong the word anathema is?
Yeah, cursed.
That's right. The curse of God is upon you.
Yeah.
It goes on to say that all graces come through Mary. And since all graces come through Mary, the grace of salvation only comes through Mary. That's a lie. Yeah. Why don't we, you know, I started reading about salvation in there, first of all. And I've got 40 pages written comparing their doctrines directly to the scriptures.
Yeah.
And I'm going to tell you what, I have yet to find anything that lines up with the Word of God.
Yeah.
Why do I have a problem with Catholicism?
Yes, ma'am. We'll let you chime in, and then we're going to pray.
I was thinking about what he was saying about Mary. Even as a Catholic, I was a bad Catholic because I didn't believe half of the things they were teaching since I was a child. I don't know why, but it was like it all seemed so stupid to me. Like, you know, going at first, when I got in Catholic school and I lived in a convent, they kind of persuaded me, you know, about Mary. But it didn't last long because I always felt like, why should I go to this middle person when I can go straight to the president itself? That's the way I looked at it,
too. Yeah. Well, the priest is an intermediary, and then they're going to pray to another intermediary, whether it's Mary or one of the other saints. And, you know, you got a whole host of intermediaries when the Bible says we have access to the very presence of God in heaven through Jesus Christ. Yes, I'm sorry.
You know that when I go to Nouveau Marc, sometimes I'm there on a Saturday and they'll bring in the statue of Mary and they'll do that. That they sound like beehives. So I'm walking to the through the building and I'm doing rounds or whatever for the lady I take care of. And every time they say that, Hail Mary, full of grace, I say in my mind, I said, Mary was full of a lot of things. And it wasn't only grace, she was full of sin. You know, because, you know, that stuff that they repeat over there when I'm walking through the building, you don't want that stuff to get in your spirit, you know.
Yeah.
I believe that stuff is demonic.
In God, her Savior. So she needed a Savior too. She was a godly woman. We will never detract from her godliness and the blessedness that the Lord, she was chosen to bear Christ. But she is not a co-redemptrix, nor do we pray to her or pay homage or veneration to her in any way, manner, shape, or form. Y'all were very cooperative and y'all participated well tonight. Praise God. Hallelujah. Father, we pray tonight that you would grant us, Lord, understanding in your word. Our desire, Lord, is to be able to rightly divide the word of truth. Our desire, Lord, is to be equipped not only for ourselves, but equipped so that we can share with others who need to know. They need to know the truth, Lord, and they too need to be preserved from error and from every false way. So, Lord, help us to be diligent students, workmen unashamed, that we may be useful in your service. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Amen, amen. Go with God. Be blessed. Behave.